Well, it looks like this when they come in. Guess we're ready here, huh? Well, you know, that's great when they come in like that. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here together this evening for the purpose of taking in your perfect word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. How about that for instant rebound? I forgot the pausing part, but nevertheless, we are going to move on. I want to go back this evening and review just a moment, and that will be okay for you guys just to come on in because we're reviewing. It's all right. We're in paragraph 3 of our study called The Miracle of Little Bitter Lake, and we've broken that down into several paragraphs, and on the other day, on Sunday, we noted the completion of paragraph A, which is wheel tracks of abuse produce fear and panic. And we examined that in detail. Paragraph B is the doctrine of fear. We started with a preface, which turned out to be a diatribe, which had obviously no effect. And then paragraph, subparagraph 1 of that study after the preface, is the sin emotion vortex. We noted that fear is a mental attitude sin which is aroused by outside adversity. And the outside adversity can be real or imagined. We note these outside adversities everywhere we go. We can have them at home, we can have them at work, at school, on the freeway. They're everywhere. And when an arrogant person is in a period of prosperity, he will exhibit false courage. But when an arrogant person is placed under pressure from that outside adversity, the false courage is turned into cowardice. All emotion in Homo sapiens emanate from the limbic system, which is contained in the paleocortex of the brain. These emotions may be brought under control through the development of thought in the soul. And it is important to remember that because we all have our weak spots and the things that get us sort of ticked off. And we flare in certain areas where we don't in others. And if we can understand the concept that we've gone animal when that happens, this might embarrass us into moving into some other area of function, which means to rely on biblical problem-solving devices to think our way through the situation and thus beat the emotions back where they belong in the paleocortex. Well, the thought is produced that stimulates and then controls the emotions. The thought is produced by the construction of constellations in the conscience. And when the conscience is filled with correct concepts in the area of norms and standards, there is an accurate differentiation between right and wrong based on biblical concepts, the fair and foul, the good and bad concepts that are developed there. Then the conscience begins to control the emotions, to dominate the emotions. And the emotions eventually become subservient to thought and accurate thought. Now, when a child comes into this world, the emotions dominate, for there is no thought in the soul. We welcome you, but I think you're in the wrong place. You're certainly free to stay, but I believe you're here for the school, aren't you? It's quite all right. We reserved that place just for them. That's okay. And the point is that we develop these concepts in the conscience, and they bring the emotions under control. And when a child is brought into this world, their emotions dominate because there is no thought. And the parents begin to be the first line of data that provide information into that conscience. And they begin to understand right from wrong, and the facilitation is exacerbated by goads, and the goads can even transform into discipline if necessary. And eventually there's this orientation to right and wrong. And so the principle is that constellations eventually develop into norms and standards which bring the emotions under control. Now the emotions are designed therefore to respond to thought in the cerebral cortex, not dominate it. And that response is monitored by the norms and standards of the conscience. We took time to define a few terms just as examples. We noted the definition of emotion and then noted six of them. We defined feeling, passion, ardor, enthusiasm, zeal, and sentiment. These are the neutral emotions, as is the way we define them. They can be either good or bad, and we define how. And then we noted some of the emotions that are stated in Scripture as sinful. And the three we noted, which are pertinent to our study, are fear, which is phobos, anger, orge, and hatred, meseo. Now, the neutral emotions can be expressed in both a right and wrong way. If they are a response to truth circulating in the stream of consciousness, then they're good. And if they react to truth and thus opt for some human viewpoint rationale, then they become bad. In the context of the Exodus, the Jews have the opportunity to respond to the Pharaoh's advance with faith, but instead they react with fear. Faith is concentration on doctrine under pressure, whereby fear is a complete absence of thought, and we learn that the more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. This is the beginning, then, of a reversionistic decline into the various emotional categories of mental illness. And that brings us to the second subparagraph of subparagraph B, sin and psychosis. Point one, this is where we resume our study. We need to remember that the emotional and arrogant complexes of sin cause a person to become totally preoccupied with himself. And we have noted emotional and arrogant complexes before. You become preoccupied with self when in arrogance. And obviously, emotionalism is geared toward some type of threat to that. The threat to your self-aggrandizement in some way. Point two. In this preoccupation, pressure changes arrogance to cowardice through fear. It is the pressure that does it. A person who is arrogant and in a period of prosperity is very self-righteous, very self-centered, seems to have the world by the tail in his own mind, and is convinced he has no problem. But when the pressure does eventually come, that arrogance is turned into cowardice, and thus results in fear quite often. Point three, we should note then that fear creates three things. The first thing we'll note is fear creates the arrogant skill. There are three. There is self-absorption. An arrogant person is self-absorbed. And oftentimes, when they're under pressure, almost without fail, they deceive themselves into believing it's not their problem or not their fault. It must be someone else's. So the deception concept comes into view under pressure. Now, in order not to absorb the blame for all of this, they have to project blame off on someone else, and they do that through self-justification. They justify themselves, they blame others. And so you have this spiral of the arrogant skills, self-absorption leading to self-deception, leading to self-justification, which amplifies the self-absorption. It's an endless process. Now, the second thing that fear can get you involved in is the arrogant complex of sin. In the arrogant complex of sins, this is not exhaustive, but includes jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation, and then revenge modus operandi. There's also self-pity, conceit, inordinate ambition, and inordinate competition. You can become involved in slander, gossip, and maligning. All of those are from the arrogant complex of sin. And these are identified in Scripture as sinful reactions to outside adversity. These are the kinds of things we seek to bring under control through our conscience, which has been programmed with biblical problem-solving devices. And if you don't have biblical problem-solving devices, then you will eventually, under certain forms of pressure, find yourself opting for these particular arrogant sins. And also associated with this, fear creates the emotional complex of sin. The emotional complex of sin involves fear, anger, hatred, worry, anxiety, and panic. And that gives you some idea of what fear can create within the soul. Point four. It is obvious that submission to fear removes doctrine as top priority and places you in the reversionistic spiral of self-destruction. No one can survive the things we just put on the board. If you don't recover from that, it will eventually destroy your spiritual life, and then ultimately you will self-destruct. This is where you ultimately wind up in some form of psychosis. Point five. Normal emotions are trained by the norms and standards of the conscience. There is such thing as normal emotional response. And that whole concept is brought under control by the conscience. Emotions either respond or react. And to be in a proper response, they must orient to doctrine and appreciate that. And when circumstances emerge, and all of these arrogant skills, all of these arrogant sins and emotional sins which tend to erupt, and you can see that happening. I speak all of these things from experience. I have all these things happen to me on the freeway, on the way down here, for a matter of fact. So all of these things occur in my life, and I recognize them, and I know how to describe them because they constantly occur for me. So then when I describe what happens to me to you, I get knowing grin. And I'm thinking we're all glued together the same, you know, the same nuts and bolts gets us all put together. And all of these sins that each of us experience are the ones that are really universal. So that little gnawing, that little grinding thing in the base of the gut, that's what we're talking about here. And when things from the outside begin to bother you, then that grinding and gnawing sensation begins right down here in the gut. And that's not a good sign. That indicates, well, I've blown it. I've let a breach occur in the soul, and the SWAT teams rushed in. Now, it's up to me to identify which SWAT team. Is it going to be an arrogant skill? Is it an arrogant sin? Is it an emotional sin? Is it a combination of several? So it is obvious that submission to fear removes doctrine as top priority and places you into the reversionistic spiral of self-destruction. Normal emotions are trained by the norms and standards of the conscience to submit to the absolute principles of divine thought. You make your emotions submit. And that's keeping that wall of defense firm and solid, not permitting that adversity to create a breach so that these things can rush in and neutralize your thought process. Doctrine takes a back seat, emotion runs the show. Emotion is the puppet dictator of the life of the reversionist, controlled by the sinful nature. And so again, normal emotions are trained, and the word trained is important, for the emotions have to be trained to respond rather than react. And the norms and standards of the conscience is the source of that training, and therefore proper emotional response submits to the absolute principles of divine thought. However, point six, the loser believer usually revolts against truth whenever he is tested by outside adversity. And the loser believer is the one who has developed the arrogant skills over against the spiritual skills. And on Sunday, we noted the spiritual skills, and we'll do them again. The spiritual skills tell you that you have two power options. You have rebound available to you and the filling of the Holy Spirit, but they are options dependent upon your volition. Now, when you become skillful at rebound, then you log maximum time in the filling of the Holy Spirit called Christian fellowship. Fellowship with God through the filling of the Spirit. Now, that becomes skillful. The more time you log, the more skillful you are at that. And then secondly, you have spiritual growth under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You become skillful at spiritual growth because you gain momentum through consistency. That was why I had the diatribe on Sunday. I just pull it out of thin air. There's 12 to 15 here this evening. We have 107 on the rolls of this church. There's a breakdown somewhere. And I keep going on about this And I'm saying, okay, you need to organize your life so you can get to Bible class. And you say, I can't organize my life. My life is such that it cannot be changed because of work requirements, school requirements, this, that, or the other thing. And I say to you, okay, I've been there. Are you consistent on tape? And you have to answer that question. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I don't have a clipboard. But I'm telling you, if you're not consistent on tape, then you break the momentum. That's the important thing. No one single Bible class that I teach here is going to change your life. No one single Bible class that's taught here is going to be the thing that gets you to Santa Fe. The thing that gets you there is the momentum that is built up by coming back repeatedly, putting one block behind the next block behind the next block, and getting that overall tapestry built in your soul. Each Bible class, therefore, represents a thread in the overall tapestry. I got a call today from Davis Bland down at Freeport, checking on a few details regarding the conference we're going to have down there next month. And he said that they had broken into this Santa Fe Trail study and had begun doing that down there. They thought it was interesting. And they got to a few lessons in which I broke out in neurology jargon. And the washboard formed. Nobody had a clue as to what I was talking about, and therefore got completely off base. Didn't know what the lesson was about. And he called me to ask what to do about it. I said, well, I think you, and oh, by the way, one term used that they did not understand was GOAT. What is this GOAT's business? Well, GOAT, the study of GOAT, goes all the way back to August of 1995. In order to understand what we do today on the way to Santa Fe, you've got to go back, I think, to August of 1995. And what was the sequence? We studied the divine discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. And within the context of that study, we noted goads. And it was a metaphor. It was used by Euripides in the 5th century B.C. drama. And the Lord quoted Euripides in Acts, 1st century. Why would the Lord quote Euripides? We spent a long time figuring that out. It was very important and developed a concept for us regarding divine discipline, that God goads us in a manner as follows. You make poor decisions, you're going to limit your options, and those become the goads. If you ignore the goads, then there will be divine discipline where God gets personally involved. That is designed to get you back on what we discovered in Hebrews 12:13 is the wheel track. And we developed the wheel track study, and we examined that in detail. Then we noted that it had to do with a way of life, a process and procedure of living life according to divine mandates, the paths of righteousness, the wheel tracks of righteousness. We developed that through a study of the theology of neurology. We then took that study and plugged it into Romans chapter 7, where we analyzed Paul's behavior problem. Why does Paul say, I know what to do, I want to do the right thing, I just can't get it done? It just never happened. And the reason? He had wheel tracks of wickedness, which canceled out, they were facilitated, which canceled out his wheel tracks of righteousness, which were habituated. And we studied all of that. And then when we got done, we said, okay, we're going to illustrate all of this now by taking a ride down the Santa Fe Trail. We start in Kansas City with salvation. We wind up in Santa Fe in experiential sanctification. And along the way, we apply the doctrines that we learn on a day-by-day basis. And you never know what the next day is going to bring. I have no idea what the next study is going to be on the Santa Fe Trail. Right now, it's the Exodus, dealing with fear, solving it with a faith rest drill, having faith in God that he will take care of the details no matter what circumstances you face. That's the current study on the trail. And the next study we have, I haven't read that far in my Santa Fe Trail book. But whatever's next on the trail will dictate our next study, just like in life. What will happen to you tomorrow? What doctrine will you need tomorrow? You don't know. You better get them organized in your conscience. Get them organized in your memory center. Get them in neural pathways today during a period of prosperity so that tomorrow when the pressure hits, you won't turn into a coward. And I guess that's a synopsis of the last 18 months. And therefore, our principle here is the loser believer usually revolts against truth whenever he is tested against an outside adversity. And if you're a loser believer, it means you haven't been here for the last 18 months. Thus, you have no momentum. Thus, you have no clue. Now, take one Bible class out of the last 18 months, and it will not have any detrimental effect on your arrival at Santa Fe. Take out half of them, you're not going to get there. The Indians are going to get you. You're going to be confused by a mirage. You're going to wind up down in northern Mexico at that living hell. You're going to be U-turns out there. The buzzards are going to get you. You're going to wind up back in Kansas City. It's going to be a big mess if you're only getting half of the data. So what I'm stressing here is consistency, and therefore from that momentum, or you're not going to make it. So my concern is for the sheep. I'm telling the sheep that I'm trying to goad you here, and the sheep aren't listening. And once the shepherd gets through with the goads, then somebody's standing over in the mountains with high-powered rifles, and they're going to start cutting you down. And that's called divine discipline. And that's not my bailiwick. That's the Lord there. And I'm not fussing with you guys. You're here. So let's do point seven. If the adversity is interpreted as something which might threaten his purity, that's the loser believer. If the adversity is interpreted as something which might threaten the loser believer's security, he makes the volitional decision to permit fear into the soul. He's afraid of losing his security, be it temple or his life security, his sustenance security, these kinds of things. I'm going to lose my stuff. I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to lose my social standing. I'm going to lose this, that, or the other thing. And I'm afraid about that. And I don't like this outside adversity threatening that. Point eight. The SWAT team therefore exploits that breach. It will do it every time. It's on 24-hour day duty. Self-absorption seeks an instant solution. Self-deception convinces him that he is not to blame. And self-justification projects the blame on someone else. And that's the way it goes. Under fear, you turn into a coward. You have self-absorption, therefore you seek an instant solution, and you don't have it in your conscience. The conscience is not programmed, no constellations there. Memory center is not programmed, no constellations there. There's no facilitated neural network that any vector can light up. So what do you opt for? Human viewpoint solutions, which involve things like fear, which become a stimulant for bad choices, in a time of pressure. Now that's the instant solution syndrome. And then self-deception convinces you that you're not the one to blame. Self-justification says, well, it must be somebody else's fault, so you project to someone else, whoever's standing around. For the Jews, it happened to be Moses and Aaron. Your fault. You brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us. So nine, the believer we've been describing, as well as the Jews, have entered into their very own Jornada del Muerto,
their very own
journey of death. That's what the Sinai Peninsula became for this
first generation of Jews,
as far as client nation
status is concerned. The first generation of the client nation Israel, their experience on the Sinai Peninsula was an
Jornada del Muerto. It was a journey of death. And that, unfortunately, is what happens between Kansas City and Santa Fe for so many believers,
especially when they get into the pressure of the angelic conflict, which we're exemplifying in the Jornada between the Arkansas and Cimarron rivers. Actually, it runs, to be precise, it runs from the Arkansas River
all the way to Fort Union, New Mexico.
Fear places maximum emphasis on self. Fear places maximum interest and emphasis on self. Projection under self-justification uses the arrogant complex of sin to transfer the blame. And those arrogant sins include, again, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation, self-pity, conceit, inordinate ambition and competition, slander, gossip, maligning, etc. So 11. Someone or something is identified as the guilty party. It is to them or it that jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation, revenge tactics are directed. These would be arrogant things. But he directs all of these things to when you're in the three arrogant spirits. And when fear, which is an emotional sin, dominates the soul.
You have to
find a solution because you're dumbstruck with fear. These Jews thought they were going to lose their lives. Now, we studied in detail why they went into instant fear. They were programmed for that. And some of us, Christians who have eternal security, who have logistical grace guaranteed, who have doctrinal rationales available, can be dumbstruck with fear if certain instances should occur in our lives. What is it that causes fear to run up and down your spine? I don't know. It varies with the individual. But when that thing occurs, you become fearful because of what? I'm going to lose something. Your life, your stuff, your standing, your whatever. You're afraid of that. And therefore, you begin functioning on the three arrogant skills. The emotional sins dominate, and then the arrogant sins seek to solve the problem. Someone or something is identified as the guilty party to whom the arrogant sins are directed. 12. The combination of the arrogant and emotional complexes of sin, the three arrogant skills, and an overemphasis on self result in the narcissistic syndrome and eventually psychosis. These things we've noted, points 1 through 11, eventually result in the narcissistic syndrome and eventually psychosis. 13. The retreat from reality takes the person down the road of the psychopathic and neurotic believer. Believers often become psychopathic and neurotic. It happens to anyone, but the believer is most vulnerable. For the believer, this is interesting. The believer can become psychotic oftentimes easier than the unbeliever. And the reason is that the believer is under so much pressure when they're out of fellowship. The goals are there, guilt complexes erupt, they know they ought to be doing better and can't, the Paul syndrome. All of these kinds of things add to normal circumstances that the unbeliever faces. They can't figure it out. They're just trying to hash their way through life. They go mad as well. But the believer gets an extra push because they're under additional pressure because they are in the plan of God and God wants them in wheelchairs of righteousness and the goads are designed to get them there. Without doctrine, the goads are not going to be very successful. I'm telling you, the believer without doctrine is going to go mad. And that's why believers are more insane, usually, and get there more quickly than the unbelievers. Okay, subparagraph 3, the solution to fear. The solution to fear, point 1. There are two problem-solving devices which eliminate fear as a threat to the soul of the adult believer. We'll note the one for the adolescent believer later, the faith rest drill. But they really are combined for the adult believer.
There are two problem-solving devices then which eliminate fear as a threat to the soul of the adult believer, and they are, obviously, personal love for God, unconditional love for all mankind. You get facilitated on those two. Then you've got some powerful problem-solving devices available. But what do they require you to do? Personal love for God requires genuine humility. You have to get that down. And then unconditional love is going to require you to place self second and others first. Get eyes off self and onto others. And the other that should be first to refocus your eyes upon is the author and finisher of our faith. And then after you focus upon him, then you can focus on others. Now, when you run into people who are truly low-life, how do you orient to that? And they are affecting you. How do you orient to the low-life that affects you? Here's the way you do that under the biblical system. First of all, you ask yourself a question. Is this person alive? Yes, they obviously are. Therefore, God has a purpose for their life. It is his desire that all come to salvation. So ask yourself this question. If you ain't dead, is your candidate for salvation? Yes, the answer is. Then have I done all I can do to demonstrate that? You look at that individual and you decide, all right, I have to orient and adjust to the fact I'm dealing with a person who has no orientation of what to do here. They are functioning on the arrogant skill. They are functioning under the emotional sins and the arrogant sins. And I'm the target right now. Why is that? What has stimulated this? Am I right or wrong in this? And you do a soul analysis and you decide, well, I am perfectly right about this. I cannot be held to blame for this, although they're projecting it my way. How am I going to deal with that? And you're going to go to unconditional love with this individual and seek to resolve it in a way that doesn't draw you down into utilizing the arrogant skills and the emotional and arrogant sin. You don't permit yourself to resolve this issue through those factors. You can't do that. That's getting down to their level. So you have to lift them up to yours, and you have to resolve it up on your level and leave them out, whatever it takes. And many times it involves taking a deep, big swallow and biting the bullet and getting along. It varies with the circumstance. But the one thing that the Christian may not do is lower themselves down to the level of the adversary and get involved in the three arrogant skills with them. Get involved in the arrogant sins and the emotional sins. You're just swapping slobber. That's not the way to do it. So personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind eliminate fear. Two, these two devices work in tandem to form the problem-solving device of virtue love. They work in tandem. And the two loves taken together in tandem create virtue love. This is ultimate integrity in the Christian walk. The personal love for God plus unconditional love for mankind combined to form virtue love. And virtue love takes into consideration both of these concepts working in tandem. Now, we demonstrate from 1 John 4, verse 18 in corrected translation, fear does not exist in virtue love. Virtue love, therefore, eliminates fear, you see. Fear does not exist in virtue love. But virtue love drives out fear. For fear causes punishment. Fear is a sin. Fear shuts down thought. Therefore, decisions are wrong. They're out of line. They're confused and limit future options, thus inviting goads and eventually discipline and punishment. So fear causes punishment. In fact, the one who is afraid has not been matured by virtue love. Those who cannot dominate fear, control fear, suppress fear, have not made it to spiritual maturity. You're not in Santa Fe. Point three. You cannot fear death, and that was the problem of the Jews, and I use that as the example here. You cannot fear death if you understand four doctrines. The essence of God, plan of God, eternal security, and logistical grace support. You get those four down, death is not a problem.
Now, the next four principles are important
in defining these four doctrines in one sentence. Point four, knowledge of the essence of God rationale produces confidence towards God. We will study this in order, but the essence of God is a rationale.
And when you understand who and what God is,
then that will produce for you confidence in God. God must be defined. People may speak of God, comment about God, even claim to worship God. But if they do not understand Him from the Scriptures, then they cannot have a lasting, day-by-day confidence in Him. Therefore, when pressures hit, they do not have the confidence to rely upon Him to see them through. The Jews had been taught this, but they didn't remember it under pressure. They were loser believers. They should have had confidence in Yahweh Elohim, who was being displayed as the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He was between them and Little Bitter Lake. He was there on the scene when Pharaoh's army approaches, and rather than turning to Him and asking for deliverance, they turn back and see Pharaoh's army. They get dumbstruck with fear and panic and begin to project toward Moses and Aaron. That was their problem. They had the Lord right on sight and chose to ignore Him in favor of projecting on the leadership of the organization, which was Moses and Aaron. So we have the principle. Knowledge of the essence of God rationale produces confidence in God. If you don't know God, you will not be confident in Him. Point five. Knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Six. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence toward God. Eternal security sustains confidence
toward God. See, you learn who God is,
you have confidence in Him. There is a doctrine which will sustain that under all circumstances, the doctrine of eternal security. Point seven, knowledge of logistical grace support sustains one's courage toward life. Plan of God develops that courage. Logistical grace sustains it. And we're going to explain all of it. So point eight. Let's take them one at a time and analyze. The first principle that we want to note is a knowledge of the essence of God produces confidence toward God. That's the first principle we noted under point four. Now point eight. Confidence in God results when you concentrate on His attributes.
This will develop the essence of God rationale with which you're familiar.
Briefly now, let's go through the essence box. The essence box is made up of 10 attributes. Number one is sovereignty. And we're back up here now. We want to develop in this principle here. We want to look at the essence of God in order to develop a confidence in God. The essence of God is made up of 10 attributes. Number one is sovereignty. God is the absolute ruler of the universe. And you've got to get convinced of that.
He is the one who decides
when a person lives and when a person dies. It must be left in His hands. And left in His hands, He has it all planned out when you live and when you die. That's why murder is a crime. It circumvents God's prerogative to determine when that person dies. That's why euthanasia is a crime, or should be. God should decide when that person dies. And we won't get into the abortion debate, but any time that a viable fetus is aborted, the medical profession, or that particular practitioner within the medical profession,
has violated the Hippocratic Oath, which says, do no harm.
The duty of the physician in delivering a fetus that is viable is to try to preserve life, not destroy it, to do no harm. And what is viability? Well, that, of course, is debatable, but it is obvious that any fetus in the third trimester is viable. God is the absolute ruler of the universe. He is the one who decides when a person lives and when a person dies. If you're afraid of dying, you shouldn't be. When your day arrives, you're going to die no matter what. God plans to take you home at a given point. Second attribute is righteousness. God is totally and completely correct in all his thoughts, decisions, and actions.
God is totally and completely correct
in all his thoughts, decisions, and actions. So we're not talking about an individual who makes mistakes, or is prone to, or is capable of. There are no mistakes. So when a person dies, has a mistake been made? No. He is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. Whatever his decisions are, they become the standard. Everybody else, everything else must adjust to that. They may choose not to, that becomes their problem, not God. So he is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe.
Righteousness ensures that your death will occur at the right time, the right place, and in the right manner.
Righteousness ensures that your death will occur at the right time, at the right place,
and in the right manner.
Now, I always like to use the experiences that I have because I believe I'm just a normal guy. And the experiences that I have and the way that I'm able to use doctrine is obviously the way everybody's supposed to. And I began preaching when I came here, trying to determine what would be the maximum absolute outside pressure that you would have to deal with in order to illustrate solutions
within the faith breath technique.
And the illustration that I always put forward was, your mother died. Your mother died. And I love my mother dearly. I know some of you don't love your mother. I don't know why that is, but some people don't. But I did. So that was the maximum test for me that I invented that would be the major challenge for me. Well, dadgum if it didn't happen. Right in the middle of a study of Job, all things. So that was maximum pressure for me. It may be different for you. But for me, that's the toughest thing I've been through yet. Now, listen. Wait, how do you get through this? Oh, she has an aneurysm, she blacks out, she falls down a flight of concrete steps, she winds up with a thing in the back, what do you call it, Weldon? Where you have, no, not a shunt, it's where there's a blood flow between the brain and the cranium. A hematoma. It's created a hematoma, put pressure on the brain, and she goes into a coma.
So
the first thing you want to do is say, this is the wrong time for this. We don't want to do this today. So this is not supposed to be happening here. That's challenging the right time. Now, how about the place? The place was on a flight of steps. Another 10 seconds, you're at the bottom of the steps, you don't have a hematoma. You just have an aneurysm, which you came out of in a few seconds and was fine. No, I had to work back through that. It was the right place because the doctors told us, because of CAT scans in Birmingham, that she had been going through many small strokes for 3 or 4 years, little small ones that did not affect her. But this was an aneurysm that caused her to black out. Now, eventually, she would have had major problems with her neural network, and she would have wound up in a nursing home not knowing who she was with tubes stuck in her. She never wanted that. So it was the right place. She had to fall, had to have a hematoma. It was the right manner.
Because God was ready to take her home.
Now, I used all of this to rationalize. It is a essence of God rationale to come to the conclusion that this is okay, it's fair, it's just, it's the right thing. God had mercy, God had grace. He is faithful to do what is right and best for his children. Now, I described that example to you in a matter of just a few minutes, and I can tell you, you don't go through that rationale in just a few minutes. It takes 3 or 4 years to get it all put in a row. But that's how you do it, and that's how you maintain stability in life. Now, the next category is justice. Number 3 is justice. God cannot be unfair. And to suggest that he's done something wrong or out of the right timing or in the wrong manner, that framework, well, God's unfair. And he is not. That would be in opposition to divine perfection. He is objective, he is unprejudiced and unbiased, and thus completely fair in his judgment. So whenever he makes a decision, it's fair. And we can't say, well, this is wrong, God, why did you let this happen to me? If you ever catch yourself saying, God, why did you let this happen to me, you are challenging the essence of God, and you can't do that. So you reorient and say, this is obviously fair as far as God is concerned. And if it is unfair as far as the human sphere is concerned, then what you're being told is to use biblical problem-solving devices. An unfair, unjust situation must be handled with biblical problem-solving devices. And Prescott's seed pondere virtus comes into view. Virtue increases beneath oppression. So you've been given the opportunity not only to apply doctrine, but to accelerate your spiritual growth. So then you say, well, thank you, Lord, and all things give thanks. But you see, the holy rollers say, after their mother is stabbed to death by drive-by stabbing, that they say,
well, just praise Jesus.
Give thanks. Thank you, Jesus. And there's no rationale that leads to that conclusion. You just don't say, thank you, Lord, because I've just been shot in the chest with a .357 Magnum pistol. That's not a good thing. But when you work through the rationales, you come to the conclusion that whatever happens here, I'm in the Lord's hands. Now that is saying, thank you, Lord. So his objective, he is objective, unprejudiced, and unbiased, and thus completely fair in all of his judgments. Thus there can be nothing unfair or unjust about your death. There's nothing unfair or unjust about it. It's all within his perfect plan, because he decides when a person lives and when a person dies. He's decided when you die. He's decided the manner you die, the place, and the timing. So how can it be unfair or unjust? Point 4 is love. This is the ultimate expression of divine integrity. Love is the ultimate expression of divine integrity. God's love ensures us that dying is his last and greatest grace gesture to us in time. The death of the believer is an expression of God's love for us. Why? Would he want to leave us here in this pitiful, decrepit body for all eternity?
Is this a good idea?
I'm 56 years old almost. I mean, if I got to go through this much pain for the rest of eternity, it's more than I can bear. I can't do this. I need a body with no nerve ending. And the winters are killing me. And if the joint creaks, it's just horrible. You know, and it warms up, and I'm thinking, well, I may live till next winter. You know, because it's summertime, and it all falls out. But, you know, every winter's work. And I think, well, now, you know, how long can I bear this? Well, about 70 to 80 years, then I'm over, you're done. And then you finally die and you say, well, now this is a wonderful expression of God's love. He is taking my soul and he's taking it out of this pitiful, pain-ridden body, and he's going to put it in an interim body that doesn't have to put up with it. And later I get a resurrection body, and that's for all eternity. So isn't the transfer of the soul from the temporal body to the eternal state an act of divine love? And in fact, is it not God's last and greatest grace gesture to us in time? I submit that it is. The fifth is eternal life. God has neither a beginning nor an ending. He has always existed. We have a beginning, but through faith alone and Christ alone, we acquire everlasting life. God has no beginning. See, that we do that with the three dots and then the line, the human history, and then the three dots for the eternal future. So this is eternity past, human history, the eternal future. And God has no beginning, and he has no ending. But we have a beginning. Here in human history, at some point we come to the cross. Well, actually we're born. Born physically, that's the beginning of the physical life. And then our spiritual life happens at the cross. And that's where we actually begin our eternal life. And that has no ending. So the correct term is really everlasting life. Or eternal life is God's environs, which has no beginning. So we have a beginning, but through faith alone in Christ alone, we may acquire everlasting life. Thus, death becomes nothing more than the transfer of the believer's soul from time into eternity. You have eternal life now, in case you've missed that, I'm hopeful no one has. At the moment of salvation, you are imputed eternal life. And eternal life is yours at the moment of salvation. It does not begin at your physical death. It begins at your spiritual birth. Therefore, the soul never dies. Point six is omniscience. God knows all that is knowable, including the circumstances of your death. He knows all that is knowable, including the circumstances of your death, and in fact, he knew this in eternity past. This ensures that every detail surrounding your death was known eternally by him and approved of by his will. He knew it in eternity past, so that it had to be known by him and approved of, or it would not have gone into the divine decree. Think of that. Divine decrees were established in eternity past. God thought through every thought, decision, and action of all of the events of human history and decided that they would be decreed.
And thus they're guaranteed to happen. And if anything in all of that, had he decided, no, I will not permit that to occur, then the whole plan would have been reworked for that one particular instance. And then everything gets reworked. And then we run through it again. I'm making this up because you didn't have to do it before. And therefore, whatever happens, he says, I decree that to occur. Now, omniscience says that every detail surrounding your death was known eternally by him and approved of by his will. So where are you going to get off complaining about dying? Now, let's be to number seven. Omnipresent. God is all places at once and thus an eyewitness to all events concerning your death. He's an eyewitness. He knows all the facts. He has the complete and total dossier. He will be with you in your very presence when your death occurs. He will be with you actually in your very presence when your death occurs. Omnipresent. So, I'm not suggesting you get a personal escort. I'm just suggesting that he's there. And you will know it instantly upon your physical death. The soul, again, never dies. Number eight is omnipotent.
God has limitless power to do whatever he will, whensoever he pleases, without regard to outside circumstances. God has limitless power to do whatsoever he will, whensoever he pleases, without regard to outside circumstances. Consequently, your death cannot occur without the power of God to execute it. It is an omnipotent function. Your death comes from the omnipotence of God. Life is created by him. Death is supervised by him. It takes omnipotence for him to create your life. It takes omnipotence for him to end it. Your death, therefore, cannot occur without the power of God to execute it. Number 9 is immutability. God does not change. He keeps his promises without fail. He honors his word without question. Therefore, he will not, nay, he cannot, alter any of the principles we have just noted regarding your death. That's immutability. God does not change. He keeps his promises without fail. He honors his word without question. Therefore, he will not, nay, he cannot, alter any of the principles we've just noted regarding your death.
So the immutability factor comes in, giving you confidence in the 8 we just noted.
Number 10 is veracity. God is absolute truth. He is the ultimate and absolute counselor of the universe. You may depend upon his word to counsel you about your own death. He is veracity, therefore he is absolute truth. He is the ultimate and absolute counselor of the universe. You may depend upon his word to counsel you about your own death.
Now, point 9 in our study, courage results when you concentrate on the plan of God. And that will be our subject for Thursday evening.
Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will use them to encourage and motivate us to continue our advance in your plan and to do so without fear. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.